I want to say happy eighth day, happy double Sabbath. It's a wonderful time to be here. What I'd like to start out with is just a little bit of history. If they can put the first picture up behind me. That's 1972, the tent. I was there in 72, 51 years ago. How many were here in 72? There's a few hands here. How wonderful that is. You know, there are some things I really miss about the tent. Not the water under my feet, not the light bulbs bursting over my head, things like that. But there was a feeling kind of almost like you were coming out of Egypt and we were living in tents. If you want to put the second picture up there, that's me at the top. That's on Jekyll Island Beach with all but one of my brothers back in 1972. So we've been around a little while, and God keeps blessing us, but it's wonderful to have the history of here. 51 years ago, I was 14 years old there. You know, when I was a teenager living in Dallas, Texas, I worked on a small landscaping business that was owned by somebody in the church. And we did a lot of rock work, and we would go out to West Texas. I lived in Dallas, Texas at the time. We would go out to West Texas because they had a certain type of rock that we wanted, and my boss knew some ranchers out there in West Texas. So we would go out and we would fill up these semis full of boulders and rocks and the like, and we noticed that our boss was gone often. He'd just leave us working. And one day we asked him, well, what are you doing? Why are you gone so much? And what he was doing is hunting for treasure. He was hunting for treasure. And that's why he was away from us. He had heard a legend about this treasure that was up in the crook of a tree, and he knew various ranchers in the area, and we would pick up rocks from those ranch areas, and all he had was just a little bit of information about that treasure. Now, it's been a long time ago, but I remember a little bit about the tale. See, what happened is this robber robbed a bank, and he stole money and several bars of gold. So he got away on horseback, was back in the late 1800s. And he's riding along through the dusty ravines and hills of that area. He's riding along in it, and he notices that the posse's getting closer to him and closer to him. So he decides he's going to stash the money in the crook of the biggest oak tree in this field by a ravine with a small dry riverbed. Eventually, the law caught up with him, took him to jail, and he died in jail. And no matter what they tried to do, this thief never told them where the gold was hidden. Well, my boss wanted to find out where that gold was hidden, so he did a lot of research, put a lot of time into it, and would go out searching for what little information he had about where this gold was found. And he never found it. As far as I know, to this day, that gold is still there. Probably not in that tree. That tree's probably long gone. But there's still treasure there. And that was all from a legend about this one bank robber. It's still probably there. And he continued to search and search and spend a lot of time and a lot of effort and even quite a bit of money trying to find those bars of gold, that treasure that he was looking for, that was rumored to be there, but he never found it. Now, even around here, there's treasure. I was reading up on treasure around these islands. And St. Simon, just north of us, was once inhabited by Spanish. And apparently still, from time to time, they will find silver Spanish coins over there. So there's treasure over there too. Let's turn to Matthew 6 as we start out today. Matthew 6, because let's refresh our memories and our minds on treasure that God wants us to be looking for. Because God has a treasure waiting for us, and He has a treasure map to get there. In Matthew 6, verse 19, we read about the type of treasure that we're supposed to be seeking. It says, Matthew 6, verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal." Verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." Where our treasure is, that's where our heart will also be. People of this world are constantly looking to find treasure, whether it's buried treasure, treasure in a tree, or treasure that they get through various methods. Now, having wealth isn't bad. We know that. God had many servants that were wealthy. But people search for treasure, and they focus on physical treasure as what they desire in this world. But they really need to be focusing on another treasure, a different treasure than that. Let's just turn over just a little bit over to Matthew 13. Because Jesus gives us some parables about the kingdom of God. You know, the kingdom of God is going to be about, or like a mustard seed that grows to be a huge tree. It's going to be expanding and large and start from something small. It's going to be like leaven that's hidden within a dough, and it spreads throughout the whole dough. But in verse 44, we read, again, Matthew 13, 44, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field." Like those bars of gold that were hidden by that thief in a field, it's hidden, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's how precious the kingdom of heaven is, the treasure of the kingdom of God. We go to verse 45, we see the pearl of great price, similar to this, how precious this kingdom is. It says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it." That's the way we should be seeking the kingdom of God. This truth that God has given to us is so precious that we should give up many things in our life to grab onto it, search for it. This is what we need to be doing, is searching for the kingdom of heaven and that spiritual treasure that's up there, the truth of God. And God's calling leads us there. Even though those treasures are hidden to the world, that treasure map that gets you to the kingdom, even though it's hidden from the world, God has given us His calling and His Holy Spirit. And He has given us a treasure map. A treasure map to the kingdom of God. We have that treasure map through God's holy days that we're keeping. We have that treasure map that has a manual with it that teaches us the path to the treasure. We have a God who desires for us to find that treasure, desires us to not only seek it, but to find it. These holy days are a treasure map to the kingdom of God. The Bible and the Holy Spirit are the way to get there. The end point is entrance into the kingdom of God, is spiritual family of God, the very family of God. You know, 3 weeks ago we kept the Feast of Trumpets. It's a time on that treasure map that talks about the first fruits, receiving their part of the treasure, being changed into spirit beings at the seventh trump, into the very children of God, receiving that treasure that we long for in heaven. But that isn't the end of the map. This treasure map that God has for all humanity has multiple treasures within it. The end result is that all that have ever lived have a chance for salvation. There's more treasure than just what happens at the seventh trump. It goes beyond that. The Feast of Tabernacles that we finished up on yesterday pictures the time of bringing God's way of life to this whole world that comes through the end time. And they have a chance to understand God's truth, to live a 1,000-year time period where God's way of life exists on this earth. And that treasure map is laid open to all of them, and the opportunity to receive the gift, the great prize of eternal life is given to them, is available to them. That treasure map opened up to them, something they never saw in their lifetime. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes 3. This was referred to earlier. Earlier in the feast. Because when we are here, when this earth is here during that millennium, it's going to be a treasure that people are desiring right now. It's going to be a utopia. That's what everybody's looking for right now, is utopia. That's their treasure. They'd love to have that, and they look for it, but humanity can't provide for that themselves. It only takes God's way, God's love, and God's rule to bring that to the earth. In Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 11, we see that God has put within humanity a desire for something more, a desire that goes beyond this earth and beyond our physical human life. This section of Scripture talks about a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up, and so forth. It's talking about physical time. Time that we do things. Finite time. But when we come down to verse 9 in Ecclesiastes 3, we find something that transcends time. It transcends this physical time limitations that we have. Ecclesiastes 3, 9 says, "What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied." Verse 11, "He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts." God has put eternity in our hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. He's put this desire for something more within our hearts, something beyond what we are living today. It's difficult, impossible, without God's Holy Spirit to understand it. But he's put it there. And when you look at the religions of the world, so many of them have a desire for something that goes beyond the physical. You have living in heaven forever, looking upon the face of God. That's their, what they think is the fulfillment of this eternity in their hearts. They desire that. You have various other religions that have things similar to that, reincarnation, whatever. But we all seek something that goes beyond the physical. And God's put that into our hearts, that we desire a treasure, that we as in the world, doesn't even understand. But God has given it to us to understand through his Holy Spirit and his way of life and his calling. And God is there as a guide to watch us and see us fulfill it. He desires that we all have access and find this treasure. I'll just read one scripture where he talks about that, 1 Timothy 2:4. 1 Timothy 2:4, it says that God wants and desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's God's desire. That hasn't been available to everyone. That's only been available to a few people that God has called since Adam and Eve for a special purpose. But this is God's overriding desire. When you look at everything around you, when you look at all of time, all of space, this is God's desire. This is his overriding goal, is that as many as desire to be part of his family will have the opportunity. That's the treasure. That's the ultimate goal of God the Father and Jesus Christ. But we know that there are so many people who haven't had a chance. Born long before Jesus Christ was here on this earth. Born in areas that never had the opportunity to hear his name. Or that were deceived through the world's religions. Or through the world's science. But that's why we're here on this eighth day. That's why we're here on this eighth day. The eighth day pictures a time when everyone who's ever lived and did not have a chance to know and understand God's way, who were not called by God, will have their chance for salvation. Ours is now. Theirs will come. They will have their chance to read that treasure map, and to have the guides open up to them, the Bible and the calling of God and the Holy Spirit open that treasure map up to them so they see God's desire that they be saved. This eighth day is an important part of that treasure map of salvation. Let's take a little look at what this eighth day means. Let's take a look at it. Let's go back to Leviticus 23 to read where one of the places where it's discussed. Leviticus 23. This is as Israel's coming out of Egypt. And God gives them the holy days. Explains them to Israel. Leviticus 23, we'll start in verse 33. And it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. Verse 35, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Verse 36, for 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. That's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. We've just finished that. And now we come to the eighth day, holy day, and it says, on the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. You know, this eighth day is kind of a mystery in some ways. Very little is spoken about it in the Bible. Very few scriptures say the eighth day. But we can glean from the Bible what its meaning is as we read through it. There are clues that are given to us throughout the Bible as we read through it that helps us understand what this eighth day means and its place in salvation for all humanity. Let's go to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. One thing we do know is that this eighth day comes immediately after the Feast of Tabernacles. So that gives us a clue just right there of what its meaning might be. But let's go through a few scriptures this morning and help us to understand a little bit more about what the meaning of this day is. We'll be back in Revelation 20 several times today. If you've got one of those markers, you might want to put it there. But let me give you a short summary of what this Revelation 20 chapter is about. When you read through verses 1 through 3, John tells us about the events that are pictured during the Day of Atonement. Verses 4 through 6 point towards the Feast of Tabernacles. In verse 5 and then 11 on, it talks about what comes after Tabernacles, the eighth day, the last great day. So we'll go ahead and begin in verse 1 of Revelation 20. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him." This is one of the markers on the way to the kingdom, on the way to the kingdom of God being brought to this earth, Satan being put away so the millennium can happen. Satan will no longer be able to cause problems until the end of the 1,000 years. Satan will no longer be able to put obstacles in that treasure map, put obstacles in the sight or in sight of people so they can't see the truth. That'll all be gone. He won't be able to deceive them until the end of the 1,000 years are older, over. Verse 3, "So that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished, but after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's during this millennium. We'll skip over verse 5 for right now. We'll go straight to verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's Tabernacles. The millennium. That's our part when we've received the treasure, being changed to spirit, becoming part of God's very family. This is God's utopia for the humans on this earth. They will begin to have part of the treasure themselves as they begin to learn God's truth. But let's go back to verse 5. We didn't read that earlier because it reveals what comes after, or part of what comes after the millennium. It reveals the second resurrection. Part of what this day portrays and pictures. Verse 5 says, "But the rest of the dead..." Those that weren't Christ, the rest of the dead, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now that first resurrection, John is making a clear distinction that there's a first resurrection. He's referring back to verse 4. Those that were changed to spirit when Christ came back. And then there's a second resurrection that takes place when the 1,000 years were finished, at the end of the millennium. It's over. That first resurrection is you and I, the first fruits. The second resurrection is a different group of people. We will be changed to spirit in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump. That's us who've been called during this physical lifetime before Christ's second return. Those of us who remain faithful until death or until Christ returns. That's this first resurrection. But there's a people of the second resurrection, those that are the rest of the dead. It's during this eighth day that we picture these people having access to God's way of life, having access to salvation, having access to that treasure map, and their eyes opened to the way and the truth of Jesus Christ and God the Father. It will be their time in the plan of salvation. That's what this eighth day pictures. One of the things is that second resurrection, when all these people who ever lived and didn't have a chance will have their chance to understand and to know God and to have a chance at the Holy Spirit being placed within them, having a chance to repent and to be saved. It's our time now for salvation. We are judged now, us within this room, but there will come a time where there will be judgment on others, and they will be given their opportunity. They will be raised to physical life in the second resurrection. We will be raised, the first fruits, to spiritual life. That's a big difference. You know, 1 Corinthians 15, we won't turn there, but that's the story of our resurrection, of the first fruits, of the first resurrection. But let's go ahead and turn to Ezekiel 37, because this is the story of the second resurrection. Ezekiel 37, often called the Valley of Bones, the dry bones. This tells the story of that second resurrection, when humans will be resurrected as physical beings to get their chance. You know, Ezekiel was a young man being trained in Jerusalem to be a priest of God. But that training was cut short because Nebuchadnezzar invaded Judah and took him away. But God was working with Ezekiel, and God gave him visions of the future. And this vision, this prophecy in Ezekiel 37, talks about this eighth day. Ezekiel 37, verse 1 says, "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry." They were very dry because they had been dead for a long time. And physically, they could never come back to life. There's no way that these would come back to life. There was no life in them. Verse 3, "And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.'" Ezekiel, looking at them, knew there was no way for them to come back to life, but Ezekiel did not think that God was powerless. Ezekiel knew that God could do anything. He didn't underestimate God. But he says, "God, you know." And then continuing, God said to the bones, "I will put sinew upon you and bring flesh upon you, covering you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know I am the Lord." These people are being resurrected physically, to physical life. Drop down to verse 11. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel.'" This is who it's picturing, the whole house of Israel. will be resurrected. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. We ourselves are cut off. Israel is speaking here saying, there's nothing for us. There's no life in us. There's no future in us. There's no real hope in us. But God lets them know there is something. This original life is not all there is. God is going to give them an opportunity for salvation. Verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, all my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. Talking clearly of resurrection. Verse 14, I will put my spirit, God's Holy Spirit, into them. And you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Ezekiel 37 is not talking about resurrection to spirit. It's talking about resurrection to a physical life, to a time when they can grow and learn and understand and come to the knowledge of the truth and then eventually be changed to spirit. But it's talking about a physical life that they're resurrected to. As verse 6 says, that they will be covered with skin and put breath in you. You know, is it just Israel that's going to be resurrected? I mean, it appears here that that's what's being said, is Israel. We don't find in here any place a reference to non-Israelites. What about the Gentiles? Are they lost? Do they not have a chance? When God said that he desires all to come to the knowledge and to be saved, was he talking about just Israel? Or was he talking about all of humanity? Well, we know that Paul explains in Romans 2, 28 and 29, that we are all spiritual Jews if we have a circumcised heart. So this pictures those that have a circumcised heart, that God can put his Holy Spirit in. But we even see more backup for this. If we go to Matthew 11, because Jesus Christ talked about this, about Gentiles, non-Israelites being brought up at a time of judgment in the future. Matthew 11, verse 21. Verses 21 through 24. As Jesus talks about three cities of the ancient world and how they would respond. Had they had Jesus there and knew what Jesus was being taught. Matthew 11, verse 21 says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethesda. For if the mighty works which were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, Gentile cities, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable or bearable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. There's a coming time of judgment where they will come up. Verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Verse 24, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable or bearable for the land of Sodom in a day of judgment than for you. Jesus tells the Jews that are talking to him here, that these Gentile cities will be raised again in a time of judgment, along with them at the same time to be judged. If we go over a couple of chapters, Matthew 12, verse 41 and 42, we read something similar, indicating and showing us that it's not Israel to be resurrected as physical, but there's a time when these Gentiles nations will be resurrected too. Matthew 12, verse 41 and 42. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise up, will be resurrected in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up, resurrection, in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. None of these people had ever heard about Christ, as far as these Gentile cities and nations and people. But they are going to raise up and have a chance for salvation, pictured by this eighth day. They will rise up with those Israelites. They will rise up with those Jews and have a chance in the second resurrection. They will rise as physical bodies, as physical people living out a physical life, with their opportunity to make the choice of whether they want to go God's way or not. So what happens to these people as they're resurrected? Well, it looks like they're going to live in a world that's been prepared for them, very similar to the millennium. These people will probably just go right into the wonderful world that's going to be at the end of the millennium. Let's go to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, verses 20 through 25. We get a hint of it here. These verses traditionally have been treated by the churches of God as being connected to the time of the second resurrection, of the great white throne judgment, not of the millennium. These have traditionally been thought of as picturing the eighth day, the time after the millennium. But we can see what the life will be like at the time of this second resurrection. Isaiah 65, 20 says, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the children shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. This sounds very much like the millennium. That's what they will grow up in. For as the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. God's going to be involved. Jesus Christ is going to be involved in them to bring his truth to them. He'll be right there offering them the blessings to be able to have salvation. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. That's what they will be resurrected to. A wonderful world that they can grow in and be nurtured in. That's so unlike what they died in. And they'll have their chance as physical beings to learn God's truth and to receive His Holy Spirit and have their first chance for salvation. That's a critical note. It's their first chance for salvation. We get our chance now. They will have their first chance then. We don't get multiple chances at salvation. God works with us, He forgives us. But if we totally deny Him, we don't get a second chance. This will be their first chance to strive for that treasure and to have that treasure map opened up to them. It'll be the first time they have access to the Holy Spirit and to the calling of God. Let's turn back to Revelation 20. We'll start in verse 11. Revelation 20, 11. We'll read about the time of judgment of the second resurrection. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne." You may from time to time hear the term great white throne judgment in sermons or in literature. That's where it comes from, is that scripture. "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." Verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So they'll be judged by the Bible. They will be judged by God's way of life. They'll have an opportunity to live and to grow and to select God's way and then be judged whether they accept God's way or not. They'll have their chance. They'll be judged according to their works. They'll have access to God's Holy Spirit, as we saw in Ezekiel 37. God's Spirit will be put into them. They'll have access to teachers and priests, just like they had during the millennium. Now, we know the millennium's going to last 1,000 years. How long is this time period going to last? Well, we don't know for sure. But it appears that there will be given time to learn and grow and understand God's way and to choose God's way of life and to become a child of God. But we do have some clues that can be interpreted in different ways. If we go back to Isaiah 65, verse 20. The scriptures may hint at a length of time. We don't know for sure. Isaiah 65, verse 20. Isaiah 65, verse 20 says, "No more shall an infant from there live but a few days." I'm not going to have children that are born, have some deformity, and die within a day or two. "Nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." So we see that phrase 100 years twice here. It's maybe possible, been speculated, that maybe in the second resurrection, people will have 100 years. Or maybe that time period total is 100 years. It could also mean that people will have time, enough time. And 100 years might be just a phrase. But they'll have and be given enough time to learn God's way and to choose whether they want to go God's way or not. But you know, the second resurrection and the judgment that happens during that time doesn't seem to be the end of the eighth day. There seems to be more involved in it. That eighth day, resurrection to physical, but God may be adding billions of people to His family at that time. Billions and billions of people. But there seems to be more than just that. Maybe little clues that were given in the Bible. A little of it's sad, but most of it is joyous and incredibly wonderful. Unfortunately, there are going to be some who desire to not go God's way. They will desire to go Satan's way. They'll desire to live that kind of life and deny God as the supreme master and Lord of all. If we go down to Revelation 20, verse 13, we see that there's another resurrection, and one that's in a judgment to death, a second death. Revelation 20, verses 13 through 15. Revelation 20, verse 13 says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." We know that God is a fair God, and people will make their choice. And God will give them the right amount of time, do everything he can to help them to reach and to have salvation. But there are some that will have to go through the time, the lake of fire. But it's also at that time, including in that verse 14, that we see that death and Hades are thrown in there and done away with also. What an incredible time. No more death. Anybody who is alive at this time will be spirit. No longer physical. They'll be eternal living beings. Cannot be touched by pain or death. What an incredible time that pictures. Everyone who will be alive at that time will have reached the treasure of the kingdom of God. But what happens next? What happens after this? I mean, we've seen the first fruits are changed in a twinkling of an eye and become spirit beings. And there are those who live into the millennium, and they will become spirit if they choose God's way. And we have the great white throne judgment, that second resurrection, and billions more will be brought into God's family. And then death and Hades are done away with. They're no longer around. Can't impact us at all. What else? What else could there be? Well, let's continue that fascinating story in Revelation 21. We'll read verse 2, or start with verse 2. Because I believe this is still part of that eighth day time period. You know, it's interesting. Before the feast, my daughter and her husband and my grandkids, they were down here. We were driving down to the Everglades. And my son-in-law noticed on a truck in front of us, attached to the rear bumper, was the Toy Story figure of Woody, the Woody doll. And it was raining real hard. The poor guy was getting really wet. But you know, it made me think about God's plan of salvation and what comes after the Feast of Tabernacles and after, you know, the second resurrection. Because remember Buzz Lightyear's catchphrase in Toy Story? It brought it to my mind when I saw that, thinking about this. To infinity and beyond. To infinity and beyond. You know, that's God's plan. It's not the here and now. His desire is infinity and beyond for all of us in his kingdom. And to me, that's what I read when I read Revelation 21. We'll start in verse 2. It says, "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. When I was a young child, about 4 years old, I asked my mom about this scripture, because she told me there'd be no tears in the kingdom. I said, Mom, won't there be tears of joy? She said, yeah, there would be. I was worried about that as a four-year-old. I wanted to see tears of joy. I think we will have tears of joy, but it won't be tears of sorrow and pain. There shall no more be death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall no more be pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done, and I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. In verse 7, he says, He who overcomes shall inherit all things. That's God's desire on this treasure map, is that we overcome. And the treasure at the end is to inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. That's the real treasure. Only those who accept God's way of life will still be alive after death has been done away with. We will be living spirit beings, forever alive, dwelling with God and Jesus Christ. What an incredible thing. What an incredible, amazing future for all humanity as it's described in the plan of God. And in this eighth day, people have been searching for 6,000 years for a treasure they didn't know how to get to. But there is this incredible treasure that we have now, and more that we will receive in the future. This world's been searching for a utopian life, but they haven't had that. They're looking for a world without hunger and war and famine, sickness, pandemics and worry and betrayal, of death, of war. Throughout history, humanity has struggled to find a treasure that would satisfy them, to fill that void within them, not realizing and honestly not being given the opportunity to fulfill that. But on this day, they will have that opportunity. Finally, they'll receive the great treasure, hidden from all these people for so long. God will finally fill that hole, that desire for eternity. You know, throughout history, great nations and civilizations have come and gone. Great wealth has been achieved and lost. Great treasures have been lost and found. The wonderful news is that God has a plan to bring lasting peace and harmony throughout this whole universe, throughout all existence. God has a treasure map and a way to get there. Let's go to Isaiah 9, last scripture. God has a plan to bring lasting peace and harmony. But after all that we've talked about today, what else is on there? You know, I can't imagine, in a lot of ways, living for eternity and not having goals to do and things to do and exciting adventure. Well, I think God has more still out there. He's got more treasure maps that we haven't had access to yet. Isaiah 9, beginning in verse 6. Isaiah 9:6 says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the kingdom will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," talking of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." It doesn't say of the stagnation of the existence. It says of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, and to order it and establish it with the judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God's kingdom is not stagnant. It appears that God has plans that we don't even know of. Incredible plans that we don't even know of that go beyond what he has revealed to us now, other than there's going to be an increase to his government to quote Buzz Lightyear again, God's kingdom will be to infinity and beyond. Beyond what we can even imagine. That's what God's kingdom is going to be. I can't wait. I can't wait. You know, there is nothing, no force, no power, no being, no unforeseen event in any realm or universe, whether physical or spiritual, that can keep God from carrying out that plan. It's going to happen. May God speed this eighth day, and may God speed his kingdom.